Good morning. Thank you all for, most of you know that I've had COVID, so thank you for your prayers. And so I am back. The original plan was to preach, to do the service today, but I just decided I didn't have the stamina for that. So Dennis was going to lead the first part of the service and then me preach. And then I didn't have the stamina for that. So Dennis, anyway, I have the stamina for the announcements today. So first announcement is what? Yes, okay. There are a whole lot of announcements that are in the bulletin. I'd like to do one modification on the church calendar. Since tomorrow is Labor Day, we will not be having a men's group, but we'll resume that the following week. Just please take a look at all the other announcements that are there. You that are 50 and older, this coming Friday at the Pete and Carol's house. So notice at that. And then also are the free books that are available on the table out front. And then there is a, didn't make it in the bulletin today, I don't think, but there is a youth announcement.
Boy, I really wish we knew some more families in our church better.
Man, I sure do miss the life our kids brought to the home.
Wait, I know what will help both of us. What if you guys host our fourth nights?
Yay, that's a great idea!
What's a fourth night?
A fourth night is more of a social time for the youth group. It happens every fourth Wednesday night in the rotation, and we all enjoy getting to know one another through playing fun games, eating snacks, and doing really cool challenges. We are looking for a few good families, with or without kids still in the home, to host our monthly fourth night events.
Could we host something like this in our home?
No, that is way too much work.
Not to worry, our youth leaders are totally amazing and can help with that part.
What about food? I know y'all eat a lot.
Well, guess what? We can help with that too.
This sounds like a wonderful opportunity to get to know the young kids in our church.
Let's sign up.
It's really easy to get involved, folks. Who wants more information? Can I get a show of hands? See you? There will be a sign-up sheet out in the narthex on the front table. If you give us your name and email address, then we will send you more information on hosting a fourth night for the WPC youth. We really hope to get to know you better, folks. Lastly, this Wednesday is Happy New Youth Year Wednesday for the WPC youth. If you're in 7th through 12th grades or have a son or daughter in 7th through 12th grades, then you are invited to join us here at 6:30 p.m. for dinner and games.
Let's spend a few moments preparing our hearts to worship the Lord as Sally plays for us. Let's stand together to sing our first hymn. We've just heard it. We invite our Almighty King to come among us by His Spirit so that we might praise Him. Please remain standing as we read God's word to one another. Psalm 9. I will give thanks to you, Lord, with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonderful deeds. My enemies turn back. They stumble and perish before you.
For you have upheld my right and my cause, sitting enthroned as a righteous judge.
You have rebuked the nations and destroyed the wicked. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment.
He rules the world in righteousness and judges the peoples with equity.
The Lord is the refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. You may be seated.
To praise the wonder.
have sung praises to a God who is great, holy, and just. We've sung praises to a God who is great in mercy. That the Lamb's wounds plead for our forgiveness. So in that reverent confidence, let's spend some moments in prayer, in silence, of confessing of our sins. And then I'll lead us in a prayer of assurance and thanksgiving and intercession. Great. O living and true God, the one and only God, we have confessed our sins to you. We have spoken with the psalmist the fact that you rule the world in righteousness and judge the peoples with equity. And your justice and your holiness make us fear, as it should. But we also know that you've never forsaken those who seek you. The psalmist says that as well. And in fact, as we have sung, the Lamb who is on the throne is the Lord of love, whose pierced hands and side declare that our sins have been atoned for and forgiven once and for all, forever and ever. And so with assurance, with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Jesus, your Son, our great high priest, we dare to draw near to you, Father. Dare to draw near to your throne of grace to find mercy and the grace we need in time of need. We come with thanksgiving. We come because we are thankful that we know you, the sovereign creator and controller of the whole universe, as our personal, compassionate Father. You who listen to our heart's cries for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Father, we come with thanksgiving because we belong to this family of God, Westminster Presbyterian Church, to be loved and to be encouraged, to be shepherded and held accountable, to be prayed for, and to be befriended. We come with thanksgiving because you meet our very basic needs, which we most often take for granted until we see the devastation wreaked by your storm. So we thank you for clean, safe drinking water, and for food, and for shelter, and for electricity, and for so much more. We thank you for medical care, from frontline health caregivers to laboratory researchers. We thank you for those gifts that are yours, ultimately given to a needy world. And as we thank, we intercede, we pray on behalf of others. We pray for those who are yet still suffering with COVID. We thank you that Pastor Carter's with us. We pray for Carter and Gail and others who are suffering for you to heal and to strengthen. We pray for you to comfort the hearts of those whose loved ones are much more severely affected by COVID. Comfort them. Grant healing if it is your pleasure. Guard your people's hearts with your peace. As we think about the flooding, we continue to pray for those in Louisiana and Mississippi, and then on up the coast, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, New York, who are still reeling from the effects of Hurricane Ida. Comfort them, encourage them, give them relief, supply basic needs, draw their hearts toward you, give them hope. And Father, as in this week, our nation approaches the solemn 20th anniversary next Saturday of the terrorist assaults on the World Trade Center and the Pentagon. We pray that you will comfort those whose grief for the loss of loved ones has never gone away, but will be no doubt intensified in some ways this week. And we pray that you will comfort and encourage those first responders who courageously moved into danger while others prudently fled 20 years ago, those who tried and sometimes succeeded in rescuing others. Those heroes still live with the anguish of what they saw and heard seared onto their memories. Comfort them, encourage them through your Holy Spirit. And Father, we remember what began then. And so we also think of the people of Afghanistan who are now in the midst of huge transition and violence and terror in their own country. Comfort and encourage them, especially those who name the name of Jesus there, who may be and will be a target. Father, we pray for that needy nation at this time. We pray that the peace of the Lord of peace might somehow prevail in hearts and therefore in society, not only there, but around the world. And we come to you in the name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Let us stand and confess our faith in the triune God in the words of the Apostles' Creed. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. You may be seated.
There is no more for heaven now to give. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your provision, giving us what we need, and then abundantly more than what we need. Lord, I pray that we would give back to you out of a willing heart, faithfully knowing that you will faithfully provide for us what we need. And Lord, I pray for our leadership to use these gifts that your people have brought to honor you. Amen.
You may be seated. Today, as we continue our study through Luke's Gospel, we come to the second of three great rescue miracles. Last week, we saw that Jesus is Lord of the storm, Lord of the destructive forces of nature. Today, we learn that Jesus is the Lord of demons. And then next Lord's Day, Jesus is the Lord of disease and of death itself. So let us hear God's word from Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. This is God's word. Let's ask him to write it in our hearts. Father, we ask you to open our hearts and our minds to hear the testimony of this man set free, how much Jesus has done for him, to look at the pockets of rebellion and unbelief, the influence of the evil one still in our own hearts, and not to ask you to leave, but rather to beg you to deal with all that is unclean in us and to set us free in the freedom that belongs to the children of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Well, last Sunday we did see that Jesus is the Lord over the forces of nature that have turned against us, forces of nature that are beyond our control and that are sometimes very hostile to us because we have rebelled as a human race against our good Creator. And yet we saw that Jesus has mastery over those forces, even the forces of Hurricane Ida that wreaked such destruction over this last week. Forces that threaten and endanger us. Forces that remind us that when we claim that we have everything under control, we're just faking it. We don't. Today, in this text, the stakes get higher. Storms are frightening, as we have seen. But at least in principle, our weather experts, with their Doppler radar and their satellite imaging, can give us a general idea of where a tropical storm might hit landfall and enable a little bit of preparation. Maybe. But today, we see Jesus confronting what in our day would be called the paranormal. This is the stuff that X-Files deals with. I know it's gone, but it was there. Right? The stuff of horror movies, right? It's the stuff that we would prefer, especially people in our scientific age, influenced by the love of natural science above all things, prefer to think never happens, that there is nothing beyond what we can measure with our instruments. We'd love to think that, but the Bible says we need to reckon with the fact that we live in a universe where there are personal, unseen forces that are out to get us. Intelligent, unseen forces that hate and want to destroy. Starting with, at the top, or at the bottom, however you rank it, Satan himself. Satan himself, the prince of darkness. But he has a whole host of allies in rebellion, insurgents against the rule of the great king of the universe. Superhuman forces that none of our scientific instruments can sense, much less measure, who are waging war for the control of our hearts and of our minds. Now, sometimes Satan and his forces wage an underground guerrilla type of warfare where you can hardly see them. I think a lot of what's going on in our culture is like that. It doesn't look, well, it's terrifying, but it doesn't look obvious. Sometimes Satan feels like he can come out of the shadows and just boldly show how much he loves to torture people. And that's the case of this man in Gerasa, where Satan, through this legion of demons, is tormenting this man and making him a torment to his whole community. C.S. Lewis's famous fiction series is obviously The Chronicles of Narnia. Less well known is his science fiction trilogy. And the second volume of that, Perelandra, the hero of the first volume and the villain, the hero is Ransom, the villain is Weston, are transported by a spaceship to a planet, Perelandra, you know it as Venus, in which there is an unfallen human couple. Sound familiar? An unfallen human couple. It's like an Eden. And Weston goes in to try to lure the woman to rebel against the great creator. That sounds kind of familiar too, right? And he's suave. And he's persuasive. And he's really concerned for her best interests, of course. But in one scene, Ransom comes across Weston off stage. He's not talking to the woman. He's just doing what he would do if nobody were around. And what Weston is doing is he's ripping living frogs apart for the sake of enjoying their suffering and their pain. That's Lewis's wise picture of what Satan is really after. And in this man, this poor, tormented, terrifying man, we see kind of Satan with the masks off. We see him dealing with people the way he wants to deal with people, even though often the way he comes at us, he doesn't look or sound that way. He takes sheer pleasure in deceiving and destroying and torturing people, and that's what we see in this man. That's what he's really after in your life. Whenever he comes to you sounding suave and persuasive and concerned about your best interests, he's out to destroy you. As we look through this account, it seems to me what we see is three things. I sometimes actually give a sermon outline. We see freedom, air quotes, freedom for the sake of the audio folk, freedom, quote unquote, that enslaves. Then we see submission that sets free. And then toward the end, we see two opposite reactions to this amazing, liberating power of Jesus that frees us by bringing us into submission to himself. So what's the freedom that enslaves? Well, that's what we see in this demon-possessed man. He could do whatever he wanted to do. Nobody could stop him. If he didn't want to wear clothes, he wouldn't wear clothes. If he didn't want to live in a house, he wouldn't live in a house. No mortgage. No repairs. He'd just go live in the tombs. No amount of peer pressure could influence him to do anything other than what he wanted to do or be anything other than what he seemed to choose to be. Public opinion, the threat of gossip, the hope of respect if he had kind of shaped up, none of that had any influence on him. Nobody could shame him into surrendering any of his freedom, any of his rights to be who he chose to be in the interest of public safety or love for his neighbor. He was free of all that stuff. Free from the restraints of government. They tried to put him in chains, and he could only break the chain. I mean, break the chains. He was like a new Samson. He was like the Incredible Hulk, right? When the Hulk turns green, he can break the chains. He could not be constrained. He was free. Well, as Luke says in verse 29, he broke the chains and the bonds when he was driven by the demon into the desert. Not altogether free. And of course, that's the rub, isn't it? The freedom that Satan offers, most of the time in much more subtle ways to us, but the freedom that he offers is never really free. Those who seek to be free from boring or unpleasant reality through alcohol or through drugs soon find those liberators to be their slave masters. Those who think they'll be free when they have enough money to buy all the stuff they want find themselves chained to a treadmill that keeps them running faster and faster to earn more and more to feed a hunger that will never be satisfied. Just as with narcotics or opioids, a new, bigger, better widescreen TV or cooler SUV can be just as addictive. So the next fix has to be a little bit more to get the same high. It never lasts. Certainly for this man, the old Janis Joplin song really fits. Freedom's just another word for nothing less left to lose. He had nothing left to lose. It's obvious when we look at him. Not always so obvious, because Satan's clever in deceiving us, when people say things like, nobody but me gets to define who I am. I'm free. Don't you tell me who I am. I will be true to myself. I will define my identity. I did it my way. No one treads on my rights. Very free. But ultimately, it's the mark of slavery. Obviously, getting what he wanted did not bring this man happiness. It brought him misery and bondage. He's driven into the place of the dead. He lives in tombs. In the Old Testament, God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, and he said, my people, whom I've redeemed and loved, are pushing my buttons by doing things that disgust me. Listen to what he says in Isaiah 65. All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, who pursue their own imaginations, people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens, burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves, the tombs, and spend their nights keeping vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs, whose pots hold the broth of unclean meat. Is that a coincidence? Sitting among the tombs, eating pig flesh, the unclean food of the Old Testament? No. No, what this man cannot help doing, ancient Israel, God's people, had chosen to do to show how much They defied him. Now, none of the gospel writers tell us specifically that this man and his neighbors in Gerasa, this is in the area across to the east of the Sea of Galilee, to the Transjordan, east of the Jordan River, whether they are Jewish or Gentile. We know from other sources there were lots of Gentiles in that region. Originally, at the time of the conquest, half of the tribe of the Israelite people of Manasseh were settled in that area, but that was long, long ago. These are probably mostly Gentiles, or at least they were Jewish people who had strayed very far because it was profitable, obviously, to raise a huge herd of pigs for meat. And no observant Jewish person would eat pork or bacon or ham or any of the stuff that you and I like. But we're free in Jesus, right? But they were not. And that's part of the point. They were immersed in what was defiling and disgusting in the eyes of God at that time, at that place. And he was there in the midst of the dead. He was there in the tombs. He was out of control. That's where he chose to live. Not in a house, but in the tombs. Nobody could make him live anywhere else because he'd break the chains. And yet, he wasn't really in charge. So he was driven into a place of death. He was driven into a place of total aloneness. Total aloneness. All by himself. Nobody would dare get near him except with weapons and chains. But basically, he chose all by himself. That's not natural. We're not designed for that. And yet, there's something natural to the rebel heart that says, I don't want too many people near me. Another, even less known fictional work by C.S. Lewis is called The Great Divorce. And he opens The Great Divorce with the scene of hell. And hell, as he portrays it, is not so much burning fire, but darkness. And it's a vast city, but the lights that show where people live are way, way out on the suburbs. And it's explained to our narrator why that is. It's because hell is the place where people can have anything they imagine and want. And what everybody wants is a new and bigger house, a bigger mansion, bigger than the one next door. But what they don't want is to be near anyone else. And so every time they imagine a new house, it's further, further out away from everybody else. It's all by themselves. But that's not good for you. Isn't that hell? You can have anything you want. What you want is to be away from every personal contact. Not only wishing you could be away from the holy presence of God, but wanting to be away from everybody. That's what this guy wants. Certainly the COVID lockdown and the isolation has shown us that's not what we're made for. We're made to be with other people and made to be with the God who is, as we read, as we sang, one in three. Isn't this interesting? The true God is not solitary. He's one, but he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He made us in his image. He made us to be with one another. So there's freedom, quote unquote, air quotes for the audio, but it's not free. It's not liberation. It enslaves. And Jesus comes. And Jesus comes and imposes on this man submission. And that sets him free. So Jesus comes, and the first encounter, as you hear, is all Jesus talking with the demons who are speaking through the man. And the demons are terrified. In fact, they're compelled to confess that Jesus is Lord. Verse 28, when Jesus comes to them, we'll learn in a second that he's already been telling them to leave the man, or he's already been silencing them as he typically does. When he meets evil spirits, you may not speak. We don't know exactly what Jesus was saying at that point, but the first thing we hear is the demon speaking through the man. What do you have against us? Why are you out to get us?
Don't torture us. And then later on, we learn that they are, because he is telling them to leave the man, they're begging, don't send us into the abyss. But notice what they call Jesus, Son of the Most High God. At that moment, liars though they are, they cannot help but tell the truth. But it's an interesting title. It's a truth that pagan worshipers of many gods could still process in their own worldview. They could say, well, yeah, there are many gods, there's a Most High God, and this is Jesus, who's the Son of the Most High God. They still could well hear it as a reference to polytheism, many gods being worshipped. I think you see that again when you get to Luke's volume 2 in Acts 16, when Paul and his team reach Philippi. And once they get there and begin to preach about Jesus, there's this demon-possessed slave girl who somehow can take a right guess about the future now and then, and so her owners use her to tell fortunes. And she's following Paul and his team around saying, these men are messengers of the Most High God who have come to tell you how to be saved. Pretty good endorsement, right? Paul says, quiet! Paul will not, just as Jesus will not, accept endorsement from the forces of evil and deception. And Paul expels. But you see, she could have said that even within a pagan worldview. Representatives of the Most High God, but we all know there are lots. No. That's not enough. The only true and living God is the actual truth. And yet, the demons are compelled at least to confess this much about the truth of who Jesus is. And they're terrified. They're terrified because they know the judgment they deserve. They beg him not to send them into the abyss. Actually, the New Testament talks about the abyss at several places. We read about it in Revelation 9. I'm not going to take you there. But we read about the abyss there as the place where all sorts of evil spirits emerge, probably toward the end of history, to torment people before Christ comes back. And it's kind of a holding cell. Jude talks about it as well in a little bit different terms in his little letter. He talks about fallen angels who are kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That chaining and imprisonment of Satan would eventually lead in their being consigned, as Revelation shows us, to the lake of fire and sulfur to be tormented day and night forever and ever. But the demons are afraid that they're going to be sent into this holding cell, this abyss, and not be able to operate on earth at this moment. They're terrified. Now, when Jesus asks their name, so far it's been referred to, I've been saying they all the way because I already know what's coming, right? But it's been one demon. When he asks their name, they say Legion, which is basically the number of 6,000 infantrymen in the Roman army. 6,000. They've got Jesus way outnumbered. And yet they're terrified. They're afraid. They're terrified to be in the presence of a man who only minutes, maybe an hour ago, was so sound asleep in a boat peacefully sailing across the Sea of Galilee, even sound asleep in the middle of a storm, and they're terrified of Jesus because he's so much more than a man. Because of the real answer to the disciples' question after the storm is still, who is this that even the wind and the wave obey him? So they've got Jesus outnumbered. Even their name, Legion, implies that we've got warfare going on here. But really, there's no battle, is there? They cannot resist. They cringe. They grovel. They beg. Think Gollum in The Lord of the Rings, right? That wheedling, you know, that's what, please, please, please don't hurt us. Please don't make us go away. Please just send us over into those pigs. Why don't they resist? Well, because they know something about Jesus that apparently the disciples are still trying to process, right? They know they cannot resist him. A couple chapters down the road, only Carter can predict when we will reach chapter 11, and maybe he can't either. But anyway, we're going to come to a point where Jesus' critics are saying, oh, well, yeah, we know why he casts out demons, because he's made a pact with the devil. He's in league with Beelzebul, Lord of the Flies, another name for Satan. And of course, they'll obey him because he's in this agreement with their boss. And Jesus says, No. When a strong man is guarding his own house, all of his possessions are safe until a stronger man breaks in and overcomes and binds him. What's the analogy? I'm the stronger man. I am freeing Satan's property that were never his rightfully anyway, because I've overcome Satan. That's what's going on there. Jesus has overcome Satan. How does he do it? Well, here he does it with the word, but you know, grounded, this word is grounded in something deeper. It's grounded in what actually the book of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews says in chapter 2 that because we have flesh and blood, we're human, we have bodies that can be hurt. Christ too shared in our humanity so that by his death, he might destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. There's the key, ultimately. Jesus has come to die. He has the almighty power as the Son of the Most High, the real Son of the true and living only God, but he's also come to die to destroy the power of Satan. See, he comes not by arm wrestling, not by lightsaber dueling. He comes to win by, as it were, losing his life. He comes by sacrificial love, disarming the accuser's demand for justice. Revelation 12 shows us Satan and his hosts cast out of heaven. And then the commentary comes. The accuser of our brothers have been cast down, who accuses them night and day. They have overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. He cast Satan down out of heaven by shedding his blood for us. It's no wonder that Revelation shows us that the slain lamb is the conquering lion. So that the demons know that their days are numbered. They don't maybe know all about how Christ is going to defeat their evil prince, but they know that he's come to deal with it. And they don't put up any kind of self-defense. They certainly don't repent. As James says, they do confess that God is one. And maybe they have a glimpse that this is God in the flesh. And so they tremble. But they do not repent. And so they beg Jesus, don't send us into the abyss, send us into the pigs, which is kind of fitting. They're unclean spirits. Pigs are unclean animals, so it fits. And Jesus says, all right, go to the pigs. And you notice what happened to the pigs, right? If these spirits drove the man crazy, the spirits drove the pigs crazy, and they plunged like suicidal maniacs down into the lake. What becomes of the demons then? The abyss. In the Bible's imagery, the lake, the sea, the water is like the gateway to the abyss. So they really haven't gotten themselves a reprieve. It's just that Jesus has cleansed a bit of the diet of the Gerasenes by destroying all those pigs. But he set the man free. This is the good news here. When the people of the town come out, having heard about the loss of all that good livestock, they find the man sitting at Jesus' feet, clothed and sane in his right mind. He's free. Not only does he have clothes on, so he has a sense of appropriateness and shame and so on. Not only is he in his right mind, he's sitting at Jesus' feet. Who sits at the feet of Jesus? Disciples, people who want to learn from Jesus. Mary sits at Jesus' feet, and Martha says, make her get up and go to the kitchen and help me. No, no, no. She's where she belongs. She's learning from Jesus. This man is learning from Jesus. He has been set free. And so all of the townspeople, as you plainly heard, look at this man, clothed in his right mind, submitting to Jesus, listening to Jesus, and they all raise a huge round of applause. Yes! At last, the menace in the... Some of you are smiling. That's not what they do at all. They're terrified. In fact, Luke doesn't just say it once. He says they feared, and then he says they were seized with a great fear. The threat of this man's aggression is gone, and now they're really afraid. When have we heard of that before? The threat is gone, and now they're afraid. Come on, come on. Some of you were here last week, right? Seriously, I got to preach the sermon on the storm again, Carter, right after this. Of course, it's the disciples, right? The storm is stilled, and then the disciples, then Luke comes, they're afraid. Because they begin to sense the answer to their question, who is this who stilled the storm? These people may not be as much on the same page as the disciples, but they are terrified. They're afraid of Jesus because they realize here is holy, divine presence in their midst, and they're terrified. That leads us to the two responses that we see at the end of this text. Two different ways to respond to Jesus coming close and dealing with the power of Satan and his forces, up close and personal. The people of Gerasa are terrified, and they say to Jesus, please go away. Please go away. Please get in your boat, go to the other side of the sea, and stay away from us. Why would they do that? I mean, he's rid the neighborhood of a really dangerous guy. Why would they be so terrified of Jesus that they don't want him near? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. I'll give you my theory. This is only a theory. I think they were afraid that Jesus wasn't done yet, that he was going to deal with some other stuff that Satan had control of in that region, and maybe even them. I mean, already the owners of a pretty profitable herd of pigs had suffered financial loss, right? And who knows what Jesus is going to do next? He might start messing with them. They're probably not insane in demon possession the way this guy was, but they've got their own pockets of rebellion against God, and it's scary to think about Jesus. He doesn't just come and fix the stuff we want him to fix. He comes, you know, I'm really in a C.S. Lewis mode tonight. I don't know. He's got an essay called Nice People Are New Men. He doesn't just come to fix us a little. He comes to make a new creation. And they're terrified of that. Who knows how he's going to start meddling next? That sometimes happens with people who get close to Jesus in the church, who start worshiping in the church and begin to hear the word, and their hearts are moved, but then they begin to realize there's stuff in their lives they really don't want to change. And if they're in a community of God's people that love each other enough to call each other out in love, not in harsh judgmentalism, but in love, that's scary. And if they keep hearing the word and their own conscience keeps accusing them, they may think, this is really too intense for me. I'd rather have Jesus go away someplace, or I'll just drift away. Hope none of you feel that way. Or if you do, I hope you just keep coming back and saying, I got to be here. I just got to be here. Because as uncomfortable as it is, I want Jesus meddling with my heart. I want him to set me free. Even though I don't want to be set free, I do want to be set free. And only he can do it. But these folks said, go away, Jesus. And he did. What a chilling thing to have Jesus grant their request. He left. He's in the boat, about to shove off. And the man who had been possessed by demons, who is now sane and clothed, and whose whole heart has changed, says to Jesus, he begs. The demons have been begging. The people have been begging. Now he begs, let me come with you. He wants to be as close to Jesus as he can. And Jesus, well, you heard it. Jesus said, no. No. I'm going to the other side of the lake. You go home and you tell people all that God has done for you. Now, realize where we are in the history of God's work of salvation, okay? Jesus sends him home now. Jesus says, not with me now, but remember where we're going when we get to volume 2 and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost and all of God's people become little temples. And then Jesus is with all his people all the time by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and you don't need a temple in Jerusalem. He's with us everywhere. He's with us right here in Little Dayton, Tennessee. So that you cannot be with me that he spoke to this man was a temporary kind of thing. And because we can see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, we know that it wasn't in every respect even then, that the Spirit had begun his work in this man. So Jesus says, go home and tell the good news. Tell what God has done for you. Did you notice how the man himself made the change? That was so cool, right? So he went and told everybody what Jesus had done for him. The disciples are scratching their heads in the stilling of the storm. Who is this? And this man knows. Oh, okay, I'm supposed to tell people what God has done for me. I know who this man is. I'm telling them what Jesus has done for me. And that's what we're called to do too. And the sweet thing is, Jesus says, I want you to tell people about what I have done for you, what my Father has done for you, what the Spirit has done for me, you, this God who is one in three. Tell people, but first come to me. Come and commune with me. That's why we gather and worship every Lord's Day. And we have this special treat here today where we have the supper where Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. These signs and seals of my sacrifice for you, we're in communion with him. Come to this strong rescuer. He can shatter Satan's chains, whether they are cold, hard iron or velvet covered. He sets us free and he liberates. If you have not been liberated by Jesus yet, come today and trust him. Wait on the table, but you can trust him right now and he'll set you free. And if you have been liberated, then come to the table and enjoy fellowship with your Savior who says, come, and then go tell everybody. Let's pray. Father, write your word in our hearts today. Persuade us again of the power of Jesus to break all the chains of the evil one who has chained us. Some of us who are your children still feel chained to sins that we're ashamed of, sins that we've tried to defeat on our own strength, sins that we've prayed about. Father, you've persuaded us again today that Jesus can break those chains once and for all, can put us in our right mind, can clothe us with his righteousness, and send us out. So, Father, now as we partake of the the meal, the celebration that Jesus ordained as he was on his way to the cross. Feed us, encourage us, and then send us out in joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me read the words of institution that the Apostle Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 11. I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this." And he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." As you heard, the Lord Jesus established this supper on the night before he died for your sins and for mine. The bread and the wine symbolize the body and blood of Jesus given in sacrificial love to cleanse our consciences and to placate God's just wrath against our rebellion and to set us free from the tyranny of the devil and from the evil deep inside of us. So as we receive these simple everyday elements, trusting in the Savior whose sacrifice they represent, the Holy Spirit seals to us the assurance that Christ's perfect obedience and sacrifice have secured for us complete forgiveness, joyful reconciliation with the Father, and welcome, warm welcome by our Heavenly Father. The supper is a family meal for those who become God's children through faith in Jesus Christ. You do not need to be a member of Westminster in order to participate in the supper this morning, but if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus and professed your faith and been baptized and are part of a faithful church enjoying and experiencing the shepherding of their shepherds, then you're welcome to join us in the celebration of the supper. And if you're not trusting in Jesus but resisting his call to come under the oversight of his care and his church, it's good that you're here. We're glad that you're here, but we would urge you not to partake of the elements. Instead, ask the Lord to give you faith in the power of Jesus to set you free. And if you're a child of God, and you know you've not been willing to let go of sins that you know displease the Lord, now's the time to bring those things out of the shadows and expose them to his light and ask for his forgiveness and the power to make a break with them. Now, of course, we should not think that this supper is for perfect people who deserve to be here. Nobody here like that. No, the supper is for you who know how serious your sin is, but how absolutely sufficient God's Son is. Nothing less than Jesus' death was necessary. Nothing more than Jesus' death is necessary. So come. Come to God's table, hungry and thirsty for what Christ alone can give us. Let's pray. Father, as we partake of these elements, we lay claim to your promise that you feed us with Jesus himself by your Spirit through faith. Assure us, comfort us, call us, challenge us, feed us by the bread and by the cup that points us to his death for us. We thank you for that greatest of all gifts. In his name, amen. Well, as we read, Jesus took bread. I'll ask the men to start coming forward. And he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. As we, ministering in his name, give it to you. Jesus says, take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, Jesus took the cup and gave thanks as we have done in his name. And then he gave it to his disciples as I, serving in his name, give it to you.
He humbled himself.
Jesus says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, in remembrance of me." Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for this great gift. Jesus, the Messiah, ransom for us, sinners. We thank you for welcoming us to his table, your table. We thank you for setting us free. And now, Father, send us out to speak of the good things that you, that your Son Jesus, have done for us. We pray in his name. Amen. Please stand to receive your Lord's blessing. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.